We're getting toward the end of our study. We're in chapter 21. There are 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. But we are at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. We're in the last week of His life. Our passage is Matthew chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 18 through 27. Just to remind you of the context, the Lord has come to Jerusalem. He has entered the city in this so-called triumphal entry, and He has cleansed the temple. And that's caused some concern among the leaders, and we read about that and some other things in our text this morning, beginning with verse 18. Now in the morning, when He was returning to the city, He became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And He said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." When He entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. It's a privilege to come together on the Lord's Day. It's a privilege for us to be with the saints and to read the Scriptures together, and certainly to enter into the throne room of grace as we do at this moment in prayer. What a privilege that is for us as a body to do that. And it's important. It's a privilege to be here. It's important to be here. We're not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. That's what we're told by the author of the book of Hebrews. It's what You would have us to do, but it's to our benefit to do that, and our benefit to pray as we're doing now. And we're reminded of the great advantage and blessing that gives us from our text this morning, the great things that we can do as Your people, not in our own strength, of course, but as we appeal to You, the God of the universe, there's nothing that can stand in our way. We can push mountains aside that may be hindering us. That's the promise we're given. And Father, we are a people that have mountains in our lives, that's for sure. We can look at the physical difficulties that we face, live in a physical world. You've made us people who are dependent on the physical things of life, and very often we are reminded of how dependent we are on those things. When we lose a job or we lose our health, and we have members, of course, that are in those situations, we're reminded of that from our prayer list, and we pray for them. We pray that You would encourage them and bless them. And may this text be a blessing, because it reminds us that whether it's a loss of a job or the loss of our health or the crisis that we're facing of some kind or another, that is a mountain that You can deal with. And You can deal with it in a variety of ways. You can remove the difficulty altogether, or You can adjust our attitude toward it and enable us to prosper in the midst of the difficulty, on the mountain, so to speak. Your will for us is best, and help us to understand that, and help us to understand that from our text, but help us to understand that we are to approach You as we're doing now and seek Your help in time of need. And we do that for ourselves by asking you to bless us with an understanding of the things that we have read and what we will study. We face this problem. We face the problem every Sunday of coming here and having other things in our mind compete with our thoughts. We live busy lives, or we have great concerns that weigh upon us, and they can distract us from focusing upon your word and what you would have us to learn. So, Father, I pray that those mountains would be pushed aside and you would enable us to think clearly and focus strictly upon the things that we will study this morning, and in so doing, build us up in the faith. May the Spirit of God minister to us. What an amazing thing that is when we consider who we are. We're not like anyone else in the world. We are a unique people, a peculiar people. We are a redeemed people. We've been set aside, set apart. We're your people, and within us, we have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is in our lives, in our hearts, guiding our minds, guiding our lives, and we pray that His ministry will go unhindered, and He will open our hearts to receive the truth of Your Word. Bless us this morning in that way. Bless us physically. You know the needs we have. You know the individual concerns, the problems we face. Some are health problems. Some are employment problems. Open doors of opportunity for those who need work. Encourage and heal those who are in physical difficulty. Calm the fears of others, Lord, and build us up in the faith in this hour. So bless us, Lord. That's what we're seeking, and we pray that you would enrich us through our time together today. May this prepare us for the day ahead of us. May it prepare us for the week ahead of us. May we leave rejoicing that we are a blessed people, and we have blessings that we don't even take advantage of. Help us to understand that as well. So we look to you to bless us, Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned two men, George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. Both men are known for their lives of faith. Both had what are called faith missions. George Mueller started orphanages in England, and Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. Neither man made requests for money. They had great financial burdens, but what they did was pray. They both believed that God could be counted on to supply all of our needs. Asking from Him was always sufficient, and both men had amazing stories of answered prayer. We're all impressed with such stories. But the truth is, we all should be living like that. That should be the normal Christian life, praying with faith and resting in God's answers. Hudson Taylor was dismissed early in his life as a poor, unconnected nobody. But by the end of his life, the China Inland Mission had established itself as what one writer called the shock troops of the Protestant advance in China. Now that was the late 19th century. And I know that it has been said that the seeds that were sown at that time have borne fruit later in the mid to late 20th century and in the present day and what we see going on there. God uses nobodies. That's the Lord's lesson here when He tells the disciples who were nobodies that through their faith they can move mountains. Christians have that kind of power. And that really shouldn't surprise us when we consider who we are. We have a relationship with the Almighty God of the universe. Now, if we take that seriously, if we understand that, that means we have access to that power. And the fruit of a genuine relationship with Him, the fruit of an intimate relationship with the Lord, is effective prayer. That's the Lord's lesson. It's about having a fruitful life, it's about having a productive life, and it's a lesson that was occasioned by an unfruitful tree. One day Jesus came to a fig tree. It had leaves but no fruit. So He cursed the tree and it withered. When the disciples saw what had happened, they were amazed and they wondered how it had occurred. That's when the Lord told them that if they had faith and didn't doubt, that they could do that and, in fact, much more. It's an incident that has an important lesson for us about prayer, as we've noted, and a warning about an empty profession of faith, about a life that is leaves without fruit. But it's also an incident that has been severely criticized. The cursing of the fig tree has been called the Lord's only miracle of destruction. And Jesus has been accused of wasting his power with his temper. Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher and mathematician of a generation ago, wrote a book titled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he gives various reasons, and one of them is this incident. He thought that the Lord's anger at a fig tree called into question his wisdom and his virtue. In fact, he believed that this incident was reason to put Jesus below Buddha. Others, like William Barclay, called this the most difficult passage in the New Testament and unworthy of Jesus. Well, the gospel writers would not agree with any of that criticism. It's an incident that's recorded by both Matthew and Mark, so there is in that a dual witness to the truth of this incident and to the virtue of the Lord's action in it. Mark gives a fuller account of the incident, and he records it chronologically. He records how it happened, and according to Mark, it happened in two stages. To review where we've been so far, the Lord on Sunday entered Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry. And we know from Mark that after entering the city, he went to the temple, he looked around, he saw what was there, the money changers, the merchants, the cattle, all of that, and then he left. He came back the next day on Monday to Jerusalem, and on the way he saw a fig tree, and he cursed it. From there he entered the city, entered the temple, and he cleansed the temple. The next day, Tuesday morning, as the disciples and the Lord were returning again to Jerusalem, the disciples noticed that the fig tree, which was full of leaves the day before, was now withered and dead. Matthew gives a different picture. He gives a condensed picture. He wasn't interested in the sequence of events. He was interested in the reason for this event. He was interested in the significance of it. So he condensed these 2 days into one. He condensed this protracted event into one single event to show the tree is an illustration of the temple and to give the reason the Lord cleansed the temple. So there's no contradiction between the two. Mark arranged his account chronologically. Matthew arranged his account topically. And in both Gospels, this incident shows the fruitless worship of the temple. The Lord wasn't being peevish, he wasn't being angry when he cursed this tree. He was acting as a prophet in the symbolic way that a prophet would often act in the Old Testament, and doing so in order to teach the disciples. That's very common in the Old Testament. You see that as you read through the Old Testament, particularly as you read through the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They did very, sometimes strange things. They did very demonstrative kinds of things. They performed symbolic acts in order to impress the people with their message and also to give a kind of illustration of the prophecies that they were speaking. And that's what Jesus did here. The cursing of the fig tree was an object lesson connected with the cleansing of the temple. The leaders had turned the temple from a house of prayer to a den of robbers. Now, there was plenty of activity in the temple. If you'd entered there, you'd been impressed by the crush of people, by the ritual that was being produced and followed, the ceremonies that were there, the sacrifices that took place, morning and evening, the incense that was burnt, the prayers that were offered, all of that was going on. There were priests and there were rituals. There was the appearance of what seemed to be real, but the reality was it was all false. It was profession without practice. And that is hypocrisy. That's what characterized the nation as a whole. It had a form of godliness, but not the reality. God hates that. It was a problem all through Israel's history. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, begins his prophecy by accusing the people of defiling God's altar with blemished offerings. Oh, they were bringing offerings, but what they were bringing were the blind and the lame lambs. They were bringing what they didn't want and giving that to God. So the people were doing the things that they were commanded to do, but they were doing it without any reality, spiritual reality. They went through the motions of religion, but they did it cheaply. They did it without faith. They did it without love. As Isaiah put it, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Nothing had changed. Our Lord saw the same thing. He saw the same kind of hypocrisy in His generation. He preached against it all through the Gospels. He preached against it in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see an extension of that, an extended preaching against that same kind of hypocrisy in chapter 22. But when He arrived in Jerusalem, He saw it in the temple. He saw it with the merchants and the money changers. He recognized when He came to that fig tree the next day, He saw in that a picture of what was going on in the temple and what was going on throughout the nation. It illustrated the condition of His people. Somewhere on the road over the Mount of Olives on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus saw this fig tree and it was in full bloom. Matthew tells us He was hungry. So He approached the tree looking for some figs to take from it. This morning, as I came out of the office for the first service, there was in front of the door a bag full of figs, which was kind of providential. I picked it up and I put it on the desk. It was a gift for my wife and looked at it, and there are these ripe, luscious looking figs. And that got the other guys talking about figs they'd had and how their grandmother had fixed this and that and how wonderful they were. Well, that's what the Lord was looking for. He came to this tree to satisfy His hunger when He discovered that the tree was all leaves and no figs. The Lord's response to that was swift. He said to the tree, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once, Matthew said, the fig tree withered. Now, according to Mark, it wasn't the season for figs, which raises the question, why then would Jesus curse the tree for not bearing fruit when it wasn't the season for bearing fruit? That, in fact, is the question that critics ask, and why this seems like such an unfair response by our Lord. But, you see, that's just the point. It was because it wasn't the season for figs that this particular tree caught the Lord's attention. It stood out because it was full of leaves. And that signified that there was fruit. Fig trees first put forth leaves, and then immediately after that, begin to put forth the figs. And the figs are, of course, initially green, but they're edible. And so everything from the appearance of this tree signified that there was fruit there. So even though it wasn't the season for figs, there was every reason to believe that there were figs because the tree was in full bloom. In other words, it advertised itself as having fruit, but the advertisement was false. The tree promised to satisfy a person's hunger, but it couldn't. And that was Israel's religion. The Lord saw in this tree an illustration of what He saw in the nation. It was as barren as this tree was. So, seeing an opportunity for an object lesson, Jesus cursed the tree and made it wither. He didn't curse the tree because it lacked fruit. It wasn't the season for fruit. He cursed the tree because it promised fruit but produced none. It seemed to exhibit vitality, and it was a false show. It's a picture of hypocrisy. So by cursing the tree and making it wither, He demonstrated, in the style of an Old Testament prophet, God's hatred of hypocrisy, and He indicated God's judgment on it. The fate of the fig tree foreshadowed the fate of the nation. Not the nation as a whole. I think we should make that clear. Not the Jewish people. They have a future. There is a future for ethnic Israel. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 11. And he says, "Thus all Israel shall be saved." But in the future, there will be a national revival. There will be national conversion. There will be the fulfillment of the promises given to that people. But this is a prophecy, an object lesson of what would become of our Lord's generation, of that unfaithful generation. Not the nation forever, but that particular generation, and that generation of our Lord's day would be judged because of its unbelief. And what this shows is God doesn't care about religion. He cares about a relationship. Now, having said that, let me say this. Under the Old Covenant, Israel had a very structured, detailed religion, and they were to carry out all of the rituals. They were to carry out the details of the law faithfully in obedience. But the reality is, ritual without faith is hollow. It's just an empty show. And God rejects that. I mentioned the prophets and how they spoke of this all through the Old Testament. Amos is a good example of that. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, God speaks and he says, I hate your festivals. Well, they had lots of festivals. They were going up to the temple. They were doing things that they were supposed to do. But God says, I hate what you're doing. He's not happy with ritual without reality, with going through the motions. He wasn't happy about that with Israel, where there was no reality to what they're doing, and he's not any more happy about our situation when we do the same thing. We can be caught up in the same kind of mentality. He takes no delight, for example, in baptisms when there's no faith in the baptized, when it's an empty profession. He's not happy with participation in the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night when it's just an act without belief in the one who's represented in the bread and the wine. He's not happy with us when we're here, even as genuine believers, when we don't want to be here. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be here. We should be. But we should be here with the right attitude, with faith and with joy. This is what's represented here. A fig tree with leaves but without fruit. It is a show of religion without reality. That is hypocrisy and it is cursed. What God desires is faith in Him. Faith which joins people to Him, puts them in a relationship with Him as a branch in the vine. That's a branch that produces fruit. That's what our Lord said in John chapter 15. It's interesting. The writers of the New Testament, as well as our Lord, use a lot of horticultural examples and illustrations. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine and the branch, as our Lord does in John 15. But the point of that illustration is, the point of that instruction is, a branch outside of the vine can't produce anything. It's dead. It must be in the vine in order to have the life of the vine and the fruit. And the fruit comes naturally if the branch is in the vine. And if we belong to Christ, if we are in Him, then we will naturally produce fruit. Our lives will be fruitful. Some will differ from others, but there will be fruit. We will live the life that He requires, that He invites us to live. We'll live out His life. We will produce the moral virtues that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. We'll have that kind of life because we're in Him. Self-control is one thing we'll have. Now, for those who think that the Lord lost self-control when He came to that fig tree and acted petulantly, angrily, in a way that's unworthy of Him, I think they need to remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about a fig tree and a sick one at that. This actually shows the Lord's character and compassion. He chose a non-sentient object. He chose a tree which doesn't have any thoughts or feelings. That's what He used to make His point. He didn't harm anyone. He didn't even harm an animal. But He did this prophetic act in order to warn people of consequences of judgment that would harm them. So really, this whole incident is an example of the Lord's wisdom and compassion and love for the lost, as well as a lesson for the disciples on the fruitful life, the life that God delights in. That's what all of this was leading to, by the way. The cursing of the fig tree was a prophecy about the future of the temple and the future of that unbelieving generation. And so it was a warning about hypocrisy, and it was a gracious act in that regard to say, turn from your present wicked way, your way of unbelief, and come to faith. But it was also intended to encourage those who did believe. It was also to encourage these disciples. It certainly got their attention. Matthew wrote in verse 20 that they were amazed when they saw that the fig tree had withered so quickly, and they asked how it happened. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. The mountain that he was speaking of was the Mount of Olives, the mountain on which they were standing, and the sea he was speaking of was the Dead Sea, which you can see from the Mount of Olives. So he's saying, you can uproot this mountain on which we are and throw it into that sea. That's an impressive picture that he gives, and you can't help but wonder as you read that, well, what exactly is he saying? What does he mean by that? Certainly he doesn't mean that if our faith is strong enough, we can literally uproot mountains and throw them across the sky. Is that what he means? I mean, what would be the point of doing that anyway? No, he doesn't mean that. This is the language of hyperbole. This is the language of exaggeration or overstatement, and it's an overstatement to make a point. We saw this earlier in chapter 17 when he spoke about moving mountains with the faith of the size of a mustard seed. Mountains are immovable. They represent that. And here the mountain represents difficulties. The Lord is assuring them that there's no difficulty that is too great for those with faith. What a great encouragement that is. That's his point. Real faith looks to the Lord. Faith is dependence on him. He's the source of wisdom. He's the source of power. And through him, we can do greater things than withering a fig tree. When we face circumstances that seem impossible, well, they're impossible for us, but they are possible for God. They are possible for us through God's power, which we appropriate through prayer in faith. The notion that I can actually move a mountain, literally, if I have enough faith, is really having faith in faith. It's really having faith in the power of faith. But prayer is not like some magical Aladdin's lamp that if we rub it hard enough and earnestly enough, we'll get what we want. True prayer seeks not what we want, but what God wants. In order for our prayers to be effective, we must pray according to God's will. Literally, moving mountains is not God's will. And again, it's not the point of his instruction here. The Lord is teaching the power of believing prayer. That means believing in him, believing in what he has said, believing in his word, believing the scriptures. Prayer must always be made according to his will. That's logical, but that's the explicit teaching of scripture. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John writes, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And you read that and you want to focus on that word anything. If we ask anything, got all kinds of things you'd like to ask for. But then he qualifies it by that statement, according to his will. Anything that is according to his will, you will have. He hears us. He responds to that. God has made promises to his people. And we're to know those promises. We're to pray according to those promises. Pray according to the revelation that he's given us. Believe in it and believe that he is good for his word. That is essential for effective prayer. Abraham is an example of that. God promised him a son, promised both he and Sarah a son. He had a son through Hagar. He thought that was the fulfillment of the promise, but the Lord said, no, that's not the promised child. The promised child, the one I've talked to you about, the one I've told you you will have, will come through Sarah, not through the slave woman. Well, it didn't come immediately. In fact, years passed. that came to a point where it seemed hopeless, because it was when they were old, when they were past the age of producing children, that Isaac was born. It was an impossible mountain to move, but it happened. Not because Abraham and Sarah decided that they wanted a boy. Now, let's not have a girl, let's have a boy, and we'll get a boy if we just believe hard enough and we just focus on that, if we just have enough faith. No, that's not why they had a boy. They had a boy, they had Isaac, because that was what God had promised them. That was God's will. He'd revealed it to them, and they believed it. In fact, Hebrews 11, the great chapter on the faithful, the chapter that gives all those great examples of men and women who were faithful, the author there says in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. When it was hopeless, she conceived through her faith. Effective prayer, then, is not the result of faith believing in faith, but faith in God. It doesn't insist on its own way. It relies on God and does not doubt, does not question His character. Well, how do we get that kind of faith? I don't know about you, as I reflect upon that, I realize very quickly, I don't have that kind of faith. I fall far short of this. So how does our faith grow? How do we strengthen our faith? I think the simplest and the best answer, the true answer, is by knowing God, by growing in our relationship with Him. And by doing that, our prayer life becomes much more effective. It grows with our knowledge and our relationship with Him. That is what Israel lacked. Instead of being a house of prayer, Jesus said, they had made the temple into a den of robbers. That's the connection here between the temple and the tree and the lesson on prayer. For all of the ritual in the temple, there was no real prayer there because there was no relationship with God. Fruit is a natural product of a healthy tree. And prayer, in fact, all obedience, is the result of a healthy relationship with the Lord, of knowing and loving Him. That explains a man like George Mueller. He knew God, and he knew Him personally, and knew that He was faithful, and knew that he could take Him at His word, which he did. You remember, perhaps last week, I pointed out that Mueller took on this great ministry of the orphanages and did so in the way that he did, simply seeking what he needed through prayer as an example, to be an object lesson, so to speak, to those who are weak in faith, in order to establish to them, to prove to them that God is reliable for what He says. We don't need to do things man's way. We can do things God's way, appeal to Him, and know that He will answer us. And he did that faithfully. Throughout his long life in ministry, he prayed daily about the affairs of the orphanage, and there were financial issues every day that had to be dealt with, and he dealt with them in this way. He prayed in faith, and he watched God answer his prayers. And there were many amazing examples of that, as I've already said. On one occasion, there was no food in the orphanage, but the orphans were still brought to the table at mealtime. He had prayed that God would provide, and he was confident that he would. Now, the staff that were working with him were not, but he told them not to worry. And at the last moment, God did provide. Food arrived. Now, that is casting a mountain into the sea. That's unusual, I know. Maybe it shouldn't be, but it is. And I guess an experience that is more common is one that Don Carson wrote about in one of his books. One summer, when he was a young man, a young student, he spent Monday evening in prayer with an older Christian man. At first, they prayed generally. But after a few weeks, they began to pray specifically and for a smaller number of requests. There was a young woman in the account, he calls her Diane. She was a nursing student and had recently become a Christian. She was saved out of a rough life and initially flourished in her faith. They watched her grow as a young Christian, but not long after that, she became sick. She had cancer and was given 6 weeks to live. She wrote Dr. Carson from the hospital, and he said that her letter was full of fear self-pity, and anger. Well, the two men weren't quite sure how to pray for her. Should they pray that God would heal her of her cancer or pray that God would give her peace in death? They didn't know how to pray, so what they did was pray for wisdom. They were convinced she was a Christian. They looked to the scriptures for help, and they saw that God promises to keep his own people. And that's what they prayed, that he would honor his word and keep his promise for Diane. Now, that was on a Monday night. Thursday, he received a letter from her that had been written Tuesday, the morning after they had prayed. And she said that she had awakened with joy and singing hymns. She had found rest in the Lord. She had found rest in his perfect will for her, and she was ready to go home to be with him. It was a letter that was full of love and faith. She died 6 weeks later. But before that, she had a remarkable influence in the hospital. She ended her life in this world gloriously. Now that is casting a mountain into the sea. It may not be as dramatic as getting food on an orphan's table, but just as important, and it is no less a work of God. We're to pray about everything. We're to pray according to God's will and pray for his glory. The more we know him, the more we'll understand his will and trust in his person and trust in his promises. This is the fruitful life. It is a life that produces the virtues of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also a life of praying in faith. That's the fruit of a relationship with the Lord. Living obedient in every way and doing that gladly is the kind of life we're to live. Again, all of that is the result, the product of a relationship with Christ. And the more we commune with him, the better we know him and the more fruitful we will be. So again, how do we have this kind of productive life, and whether it's in obedience or whether it's in an effective prayer life? Well, I don't think we do that so much by seeking to be productive, by saying, I want to have more fruit and I'm going to work at that and I'm going to produce more fruit. I think we do it by seeking to know him, by setting as our goal drawing close to him daily, studying his scriptures, communing with him through prayer, living that kind of life, living a life of relationship with him. And these things will come. Fruitfulness will be the result. Again, the problem at the temple was they didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. They had fig leaves, but no fruit, no reality. Now, all of this happens on the way back to the temple on a Tuesday morning, and when they arrived there, the Lord took his place in the temple and began to teach in that area where before there had been merchants and money changers and animals, and he cleaned all of that out. Now he had turned that marketplace into his chapel, and he began teaching the people. But during his lesson, the authorities came, and they approached him about all of this. They wanted to know in what authority he had done what he had done. In other words, who do you think you are, turning over tables, harassing our people, good people, businessmen, the way you've done? Where'd you get that authority? Now, he'd already given the answer to that. Back in chapter 11, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And he could have certainly answered them by saying that again. Didn't do that. Instead, he paused in his lesson, and he answered their question with a question of his own. Now, we sometimes hear it said that you can't answer a question with a question. But this was a common procedure in rabbinic debate. And it was perfectly legitimate here. It was a perfectly legitimate response because their answer to him, if given correctly, would have given them the answer to their own question. He asked, what was the source of John's baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? One writer called this response masterful because suddenly the men who were trying to trap Jesus and stop his ministry were caught between a rock and a hard place, and they knew it because they knew that if they said, well, if John's ministry was from heaven, then the Lord had them, And he could say to them, well, then why didn't you believe John? He testified about me. And he did. You remember, he pointed to Jesus. We see this in the Gospel of John and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His whole ministry was to prepare the people for our Lord. So if he's from heaven, if his ministry is from heaven, then why didn't you believe? Well, they couldn't answer that. But they knew that if they gave the other answer, if they said his baptism was from men, in other words, not from God, then they'd be in trouble with the people. The crowds all recognized John as a prophet, and they would be denying that, and they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of men. So they considered it for a moment, and then they punted. They said, we don't know. In other words, we can't answer that. To which Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But why would people need to ask in whose authority he cleansed the temple of robbers when immediately after that he healed the sick? He did miracles. In fact, he'd done miracles for 3 years. Obviously, he's from God. But they didn't want to believe it, just as Bertrand Russell didn't want to believe it. And so he found some lame excuse for avoiding the convicting truth of the gospel. Christ's authority is from heaven because he is from heaven. And those who believe in him are joined to him who does miracles, who moves mountains and enables us to do that. That's what our Lord is saying here. That's what he's telling you. Let me end with a passage from the Old Testament, another one of the prophets that I think, well, if it wasn't on the Lord's mind when he gave this lesson, it certainly fits. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel, you have a challenge before you. You have a mountain before you. You have the opposition of the nations, but don't worry. That will be removed, not by might, not by power, not by anything in you, not by your strength, not by human ability, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's true for us. That's the life we live. As God's people, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I've said it before, it's worth saying time and time again, we live a supernatural life. We are not like the world around us. We live in a world that values power, physical power, political power, financial power, all of that. And we see people that have lots of that, and we may not have that, but we have something infinitely greater than that. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have God's power, and it's available to us, and that's how we live our lives. We live our lives through the Spirit and by prayer, and God blesses that. So may God help us to understand that and help us to yield to His Word, yield and walk by His Spirit, and yield to His authority daily, to grow in our relationship with Him, to know Him better, and as we do that, we'll see Him produce fruit in our lives. But if you've not believed in Him, we invite you to do that. You don't have that power. You don't have that relationship with God Almighty, but you can have it through Christ. And so come to Him. Come to Christ. He's God's Son. He died for sinners, and we're all sinners. And He has the authority as God's Son to forgive all who come to Him, and He will do that. All who come to Him have had their sins paid for. Trust in Him. Enjoy the forgiveness of God. Become a child of God. And enter into the life of a child of God, which is eternal. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in what we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this glorious illustration and instruction that the Lord gave to his disciples, and by virtue of that gives to us as well. We are his disciples through faith in him. We've joined ourselves to him by faith. We belong to him, and these things are true for us as well. Help us to live lives of faithful service to you. Help us to live lives characterized by fervent prayer. We can tell ourselves to do that and encourage ourselves to be more fruitful, but really, Father, the way to do that is simply to draw close to you. to live in communion with you, to live in fellowship with you, and these things will result. So help us to do that, Lord. Give us a desire to draw close to you and to enjoy the relationship we have with you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.